Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great. Look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how
Joshua, when the people go to the land of Canaan.
Very good, Natalia. We are starting this morning one of my absolutely favorite books. I love Joshua, one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament. Joshua is a man of courage, and Joshua is a man of faith. Excuse me, as we talked about over the last few weeks, as we went through the period of where the Israelites decide that the 10 tribes, the 10 spies came back and said, we can't do it. And Joshua and Caleb said, we can. And Joshua, of course, entered the scene earlier back in the story. He has been throughout this time, not too long after the Israelites left Egypt. He's really been kind of one of Moses's right-hand men. He has been a man who has been a military leader and a great, great man of faith. And the book of Joshua really is epitomized in the conclusion when we come to the last two chapters and he gives his farewell address. And after he's brought the people into the land, they've conquered the land, they've divided the land, and they've began to settle in the land, and Joshua's getting ready to die, he tells the people, all right, you're here now. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Do what God says, and he will take care of you. If you don't do what God says, you will find yourself in a mess. And, of course, we'll turn the page over to the book of Judges and find out that they didn't listen to Joshua, and we'll find out exactly what kind of a mess they got into. But basically, this is a story of winning. Oftentimes, and as we found out, as we've been going through the Old Testament and following the story of the Israelites, they like to complain a lot. They like to disobey God a lot. But in the book of Joshua, they're going to win. They're going to win the battles. They're going to come in. They're going to cross the land and into the land. They're going to battle the city of Jordan, Jericho, and win. They're going to go up and have a little bit of an interesting battle with the city of Ai. And then Joshua is going to take them down to the south and win. And then he's going to take them up to the north and win. And they're going to conquer the land. And then Joshua is going to divide the land between the 12 tribes. Of course, those 12 tribes are not exactly the 12 sons at this point. The tribe of Levi is not going to inherit any land. They are going to actually inherit cities, and they're going to inherit the priesthood. And to make up for that extra number, Joseph's family is going to be divided into two tribes, the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Ephraim. And they're going to divide the land, and they're going to settle in the land. And it's just going to be an absolutely incredible story as we go through Joshua. There is going to be some places in Joshua that we're going to skip. There's as we always say, there's part of this is going to be narrative history, and then part of it's going to be kind of reference material. And we're going to go through and we're going to learn the stories of Rahab and Jericho and Ai and some of those battles. And then it's going to get into part of the dividing of the land, and it's basically kind of a description of what the map is going to look like. And fortunately today, we have great men, scholarly men, who have gone through and basically drawn us out some maps. And most of you probably have a map of how Canaan was divided in the back of your Bibles, and we can look at that. We don't have to read through all the boundaries and all the cities that were involved. So some of this we're going to skip. And I'm imagining we'll probably get through the book of Joshua within 2 to 3 weeks and then enter into the book of Judges, which is the dark period for the Israelites. There are some things that we want to understand as we're going through this book. One of the things that we want to understand are the Canaanites that are living there now. Right now, the Israelites are sitting on the east side of the Jordan River. Joshua is just taken over from Moses. Although, as we begin in the beginning, it's going to kind of go back a little bit and give us a little bit of history right before that happens. But the people in Canaan that are living there, we've got to remember who they are. They are the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Amalekites, and the Girgashites. And these are the descendants of Canaan. Canaan was the son of Ham, who was the son of Noah. And we remember at the story of Noah, after they got off the ark, Ham went in and looked upon his father's nakedness. And there's a lot of details into that we won't go into. But his brothers, Shem and Japheth, walked in backwards and covered their father up with a blanket. And because of this great sin that Ham had taken, Noah cursed Ham, but he cursed him through Canaan. He cursed him through his son. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan. Your brothers are going to rule over you." And so
as we look at that genealogy of Ham and Canaan's sons, we find these people, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Amalekites, the Girgashites, so on and so forth, that inherited the land of Canaan. These are the people that dwelled in the land of Canaan. And they were Baal worshipers for the most part. And it's kind of important to understand what Baal worship was all about as we go through here. Number one, Baal worship was an excuse. It was an excuse to believe in a creator of some kind, a controlling god of some kind, yet at the same time have the excuse to live however you wanted. And as we understand the people that live in Canaan, they were living desperately, morally corrupt lives. Sexuality was just whatever you wanted it to be. In fact, they incorporated it into part of their worship. In fact, their worship included prostitutes, both male and female. They sacrificed their children and they sacrificed people as a part of their ritualistic worship. And basically, the lifestyle that was being lived in the land of Canaan was horrendous. It was what we would call the end of the line, the bottom of the barrel. These people living in Canaan had pushed the real God entirely out of their lives. They had pushed morality entirely out of their lives and lived life exactly how they wanted. And the Baal worshippers, they had kind of a multiple God system. They had the gods of the heavens, the gods of the earth, who was actually Baal. They had the gods of the sea, the gods of the underworld. It was kind of four-tiered, and they were always in battle. And they kind of believed that these battles between these gods controlled the seasons. When the tides came in, it was one god ruling. When the tides went out, it was another ruling. When it got cold and the leaves all fell off the trees, it was one god ruling. And then he kind of lost that fight later on, and the trees came turned green again. It was kind of really kind of a crazy thing. But this is the mentality of the people that they are going in to enter. These are not good people. A lot of times the atheistic world looks at the Old Testament and says, but see, God was an evil God. He would take his people in and wipe out another people. It was not that. God was wiping out a horrific people that had they just kept a moral standard about them, had they just kept an understanding of what the true and living God was all about. Those two great relationships as embodied in Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, the relationship between God and man and the relationship between man and man. If they had just kept those two basic relationships right, then that third basic relationship, the relationship between society and God, would have stayed firm and pure, and it would have been a nice place to live in Canaan. But they did not. They refused to keep God and the relationship with man in their minds. We saw this really beginning to happen during the time of Abraham. Remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the people basically had no morals. They didn't treat people right. They were an evil people, is what we would say. And as we've looked through history, we have seen this situation come up before in society, where there are societies where the majority of the people are just not good people. They're not good in their hearts. They're out for themselves. They're selfish. They're prideful people. And basically, they treat everybody treats everybody really, really badly. We've got some societies that are basically that way today. Then we have some good societies where people base their basic tenets on godly things and on treating people right and love thy neighbor as thyself. So that's who we're going into. We've got the people. We want to remember who the people are at this point. When the people left Egypt under bondage, they came out and they came to Mount Sinai. God sent them in wandering for 40 years, and all of the adults that left Egypt have all died. And so we're talking about a new generation of the Israelites. The bulk of them born in the wandering over the 40 years. The rest of them were under the age of 20 when they left Egypt. So these are the children that left Egypt. They are the old people now. They are the ones that remember the great things that happened in Egypt. The younger generation was born in the wilderness. They saw the cloud of fire. They saw the smoke. They saw the cloud during the day of water vapor and the cloud of fire and smoke at night. They saw the manna and the quail that they ate on in the wilderness. They saw Moses bring the water from the rock. They have seen the power of the awesome God, and they have been told the stories of what happened as the Israelites left Egypt. So it's a new generation. Moses has just gotten through in the book of Deuteronomy, teaching them again the law, telling them that there was these different aspects of how they were supposed to live in the land. There was a self aspect, your own personal living and your personal relationship with God. There was a community organization, how the people were supposed to worship, how they were supposed to have the sacrifices, how they were supposed to do the Passover, those things that went around. What we would call today the church. Back then, of course, it was the house of Israel who were the Jews under a Jewish law. Then there were their leadership and how the leadership was supposed to be set up, as well as these health laws and these civil laws that God gave them because they are on the road to becoming a great nation. You can divide the book of Joshua up into four distinct parts. The first five chapters that we will get through probably this morning will be the conquest of the land. They come in, they fight the battles, and they win. God is on their side. Then the chapter 6 through chapter 12 is going to cover one through five is going to be the entering of the land. Six through 12 is going to be the conquering of the land. Then chapters 13 through 21 is going to be the division of the land, how Joshua divides the land between the tribes. And then chapters 22 through 24 is going to be Joshua's farewell address, telling them how to live in the land. So we're going to start out. God is going to give a great commission to Joshua. Now, this is a pattern in which we have seen that is going to end basically with the Great Commission of Christ in at the end of his time before he gets transfigured and taken up back up to heaven. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, which was the last commission. But we've had some commissions before this. Of course, Adam and Eve had a commission. You can do whatever you want in the garden. You can eat whatever you want in the garden. Just stay away from that one tree, would you please? And, of course, we know Adam and Eve, all the freedom in the world, still couldn't keep the one thing that God asked them to do. We find another commission of God when God tells Noah, I want you to build an ark. He's going to spend 100 years building this big boat out in the middle of nowhere. The people are going to laugh at him. And then we have the commission to Abram to go. I want you to go. I want you to leave your homeland. I want you to go to a land that I promised you. And in that process, if you will just do what I say, I'm going to give you these four great promises. I'm going to give you land, a great name. I'm going to make your descendants a great nation. And through your seed, all nations will be blessed. Of course, telling Abraham that your genealogy, you are going to be an ancestor of Christ. Through many, many generations, the Son of Man, the Son of God, is going to come and give salvation to the world. That commission was passed on to Isaac. It was passed on to Jacob. We find a commission, the same kind of a commission, to Moses. Moses says, I want you to go, or God tells Moses, I want you to go, and I want you to do something for me. I want you to go remove my people from the bondage of slavery. So, of course, we have that story as well. And so we come here to another commission, and God is going to tell Joshua his instructions. He's going to basically tell Joshua, I want you to go into the land, and I want you to do what I've asked. We have, and I want to cover this really quickly before we get into the text. We have a set of what we call dispensations that we're looking at when we come to the Old Testament and the New Testament and in our life today. And the first dispensation is in the garden. And in the garden, there were no tears. In the garden, everything was perfect. God had set aside for man a perfect place.
And
it is kind of heaven, and we're going to get to that in just a second. Very good, Natalia. You recognize that. Very proud of you. And man fell. Man refused to follow God's law as it was in the garden. So he was kicked out of the garden. And what was in the garden?
A tree.
Very, very good. The tree of knowledge and good and evil. And then there was the tree of life. And man left the garden. And the whole purpose of the rest of man is to get back into that, in quotes, garden. And when we come to the end of the sixth dispensation, what happens? Those who have obeyed the Lord, those who have rested their laurels on faith and in God's plan, we're going to re-enter that, in quotes, garden. We're going to re-enter into heaven where the tree of life is. And we're going back to that perfection where there is no sorrow, there is no pain. And in between those two, there are five other dispensations. The first dispensation is the time from Adam to Noah, where we see man continues to get worse and worse, leaving God out of his mind. Until things get to the time of, like, the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of, that's after the flood. Gets to the time of the beginning of Noah, where the world is just a horrific place, where every man is wicked. They have left God out of their minds. They have left the moralities of God out of their mind. So God sends the great flood, and we enter the third dispensation, which is the dispensation of the time of the patriarchs. Noah comes off. He becomes basically the father of all men at that point. The world goes through a giant death, burial, and resurrection. It is immersed into a watery grave of baptism, and it comes out on the outside new, fresh, and clean, just like it was when God created it. And then, of course, man continues to leave God out of his mind, and it gets worse and worse. We come to the Tower of Babel, and we find that the pride of man has taken over a trust and a faith in God. And then we come to the time of Abraham. And Abraham enters into a fourth dispensation. And it's Abraham's covenant with God, the covenant of circumcision. Yes, Natalia.
Can I have a cookie?
Yes, you can have a cookie. The time of Abraham is a patriarchal dispensation, much like the time of Noah was, where the father passed down the commands of God. But we are under a new covenant, the Abraham's covenant, into going into the land and circumcision and some things that went along with that. And that dispensation leads us into the fifth dispensation of where we are right now, which is the Mosaical dispensation. And that's where the people of God are under the law of Moses. That is going to occur until the time of the cross, at which the sixth dispensation will happen, which is the Christian era. And that will be the last dispensation that we hit before we go back into the garden, before we go back into heaven, where we go back into the realm of where we're in the presence of God, where we go back into a period where there is no crying, no tears. We sing the song, No Tears in Heaven. And so when we understand those seven dispensations, we understand that right now we are in that dispensation under the law of Moses. And we will continue with Joshua chapter 1 with that understanding. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go. There's that word go. We've seen that word with Abraham. We've seen that word with Moses. We saw that word with Pharaoh, let my people go. And now God's telling Joshua, I want you to go. It's time to go. I want you to go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am about to give them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole your foot of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. As I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, there's that name, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. I'm going to win all the battles for you, Joshua, if you will just do what I say. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. This is going to be a phrase that was repeated over and over and over again in the book of Joshua. For to this people, you shall be divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And here he goes again. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Wrong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Be strong and courageous. I'm going to read it again. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is a beautiful, beautiful piece of passage of God speaking to Moses. But he speaks to us today as well through this passage. As we have said, the painting that is painted in the Old Testament is designed to point forward to New Testament Christianity. And this is the exact same message. It applies exactly to us today in our Christianity. We are walking through life. We are in a spiritual battle. And we need to be strong and courageous and understand that if we will just do it God's way, God's already fought the battle for us. Paul said in Romans that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That neither height nor death nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come. And he goes on with a long list. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. As we go through life, our life spiritually is going to parallel that of the Israelites. We oftentimes go to battle with Satan. We oftentimes go to battle with the people that Satan likes to surround us with that would like to pull us away from the closeness and the love of God. But as long as we keep God first and foremost in our thoughts and our minds, as long as we keep the obedience of God first and foremost in our minds, as long as we take the precepts and we meditate in it day and night, as long as we keep our focus on God, none of that can get in our way. Oh, does it trip us up sometimes? Oh, yes, it does. We are weak as individuals. We are weak sometimes against the fiery darts of Satan. But we fall down, we get back up, and we keep going. We're going to find an example of the Israelites in this story very soon at the city of Ai as they go to fight that battle, falling down. But then they pick themselves up, and they keep going. The message is for us today as well as it was for the Israelites. Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare divisions for yourself. For within 3 days, you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess." He's giving it to them. I guarantee you, if you've been listening for the last few weeks, you know good and well they don't deserve it. Since the day that they left Egypt and God removed them from bondage and removed them from the life that they were living in Egypt, where they built bricks, they have complained and looked back and cried in front of their hurdles, not had faith in God, turned to false idol worship, turned back to the worship of those idols that the gods of Egypt. They haven't earned this. They weren't even alive when God gave this beautiful land of milk and honey. He gave it to them. Through his grace, through their absolute idiocracy, God is still supplying his grace to his people and giving them the land. And in giving them the land, they still are going to have to go through the formalities of keeping the covenant of God. They are going to have to go in and fight. But the battle is already won. Anytime I say the battle is already won, I always think of David, King David. As a young boy, most likely somewhere in his mid to late teens, the Bible says he was ruddy in appearance. That means he was a boy just starting to get his beard. You know how a young man, when he starts to grow facial hair, it kind of looks funny. And it's not enough to make a beard out of by a long shot. But you gotta shave it off, otherwise it looks like it's halfway there. That's ruddy in appearance. So this young teenage boy comes up to Saul, and they're sitting there. They've been taunted by this Goliath and his four brothers, as we find out later on in the Old Testament. And the Philistine army basically had a showdown, and nobody in the Israelite army is ready to go out and win the battle. For the Lord, God's already told them, "Well, you'll win the battle if you just go fight it and you trust in me. Just go do it. Just go." And David comes up, this young boy comes up to King Saul and says, "What in the world is everybody doing? Where is your faith? Don't you realize that God will win this battle for you?" And Saul looks down at him and basically says, "Well, go fight the battle then." And so, David puts on Saul's armor, and it's too bulky. Beautiful picture there. David had the armor of God on. David didn't need man's armor. And that's the way it is today. As long as we put on the full armor of God, we're fully protected. And then David heads towards Goliath. Full confidence. And he tells Goliath, as he's standing there in front of him, and I can almost see David with his little finger sticking out, pointing at his face, 9'9", clear up in the sky. David, still a young boy, and he walks up to Goliath, and he says, "You come against me with sword, spear, and javelin. I come against you in the name of the God of the armies of Israel, of whom you have defied. And this day I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head, and I will feed your carcass to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And on this day the Philistine army will know that there is a God in Israel." Young boy, he picked up 5 stones. Did you think he was going to miss the first one? No, I don't think so. Goliath had 4 brothers. We find that out later. I firmly believe that David was ready to go after all four of them if he needed, all five of them if he needed to. David embodies this concept of being more than a conqueror. The battle is already won. Just go through the process. Now, did that mean that Goliath was just going to stand there and God was going to just knock him over? No. David still had to go into the fight. We still have to go into the fight. But as long as we rest our laurels on God, we can win that fight because the battle is already won. It was won on the cross. Continuing in verse 12 of chapter 1, and to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them until the Lord has given your brethren rest, as he gave you, and they have also taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. That's important. We'll come back to that. The Lord your God is giving them. Notice he didn't say you. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses the Lord's servant gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise. This is an important, important piece of the story. There is very much spiritual significance here. God promised Abraham the land of Canaan, and he promised him the borders. The borders on the east and the west would be the Mediterranean Sea on the west, and it would be the Jordan River on the east. The Mesopotamia at the north, and the desert on the south. And this was a big version of in the house. This was the land that they were going to be in, and as long as they were within the land and they fulfilled God's promises and his covenant, God would protect them. We remember last week, while we were in the book of Numbers, that the people of Israel, as they are getting ready to go into the land, and they're kind of doing a little bit of conquering on the other side of the Jordan River as they were trying to travel up through the land, the three tribes, Gad, Reuben, the oldest brother, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Half of the tribe of Manasseh, was one of the two sons of Joseph. They looked at the land on the outside of the house, on the outside of the land, and they went, oh, it's nice over here. We like it. It's pretty. Moses, can we live over there instead of living in the house? Now, we'll go in and we'll fight the battles. We'll go in and help our brothers conquer the land, but we really don't want to live in there. We want to live just on the outside, looking in. And so Moses went ahead and told them, yeah, go ahead. Not the most brilliant idea in the whole wide world. But if you insist, we are going to find out later, after we get to the period of the United Kingdom, after the book of Judges, where there is going to be three different times when the people of God are removed. Of course, we're all familiar with the divided kingdom, and the north 10 tribes and the two southern tribes are split. The kingdom is split between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. That goes on for about 200 years, and then the Assyrian Empire comes and takes those 10 tribes away into Assyrian captivity, and they're basically, that's the end. We don't see those upper tribes ever again. They are taken into captivity. They leave. The priests, the Levitical priests, have all moved south by then. There's really no Levites there. They've left God, basically. And they're taken into captivity, and basically they just kind of disappear from the picture, leaving the remnant, which is the other two tribes, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, and interdispersed in there, we'll get to this, the tribe of Simeon. It's kind of like salt. And then, of course, the Levites are all down there. So there's basically really four tribes down there, but we generally say two tribes, the tribe of Judah, where Christ is going to come from, and then the tribe of Benjamin, where the Apostle Paul is going to come from, and King Saul. The second captivity, when the Babylonian Empire conquers the Assyrian Empire, is going to come, and it is going to take the last two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and take them into captivity. And then, of course, we come to the end of the Old Testament, and we come to where the Persian, or the Mede-Persian Empire, comes in and takes the people and sends them back. And the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, along with the Levites, the priests, they all return. And they make three different returns under Zerubbabel and under Ezra and under Nehemiah. And we come to those stories, Ezra and Nehemiah, and the story of Esther, which takes place kind of smack dab in the middle of the story of Ezra. And the people come back. And we're all familiar with those two removals of people from Canaan. But there's one that comes significantly before that. And we are going to find out as we go through this Old Testament wandering that the first to go is going to be the tribe of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, who have decided that they really don't want to be smack dab in the middle of everything. They don't want to be in the house. They want to be outside the door. And this is a big, beautiful, huge, spiritual story for us to understand in the 21st century church. We have so many people that really want to keep church as something that's there, but they really want to stand on the outside. We have people that say, well, I don't have to be a member of any church. I don't have to be a member of the ecclesia or the called out. I can worship better while I'm in my closet. I can pray to God better. I don't need to be a part of the ecclesia, of the called out, of the church, of the body of Christ. Or we have people that deem it necessary to live in the world however they want during the week, and then they come to church solely for the purpose of feeling spiritual. What I always say, they come Sunday morning, check their time card and leave, and you never see them again. In the house is something we're going to get to here soon with the story of Rahab and her house on the wall. The Bible says that the church is the body and the body is the church. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the in the house. When we come to the book of Hebrews, it says, it calls the church the tent not made with hands. In the Old Testament, it was a physical house. It was a temple. It was a tabernacle. It was the place where God resided. It was the place where the people came to worship, and it was physical. In the New Testament, the building doesn't matter. First century church, they met in Ananias and Sapphira's house, and they met in caves. Sometimes they met at the Jewish synagogue. They met sometimes out in the middle of a field. The buildings are nice. It's wonderful to have a building. You got air conditioning and pews. It makes us a little bit more comfortable. But that physical building has nothing to do with the church. That physical building is where the church meets. So my question is to you, listener, and we've got listeners in Ghana, West Africa. We've got listeners here in Texas. We've got a couple of people listening I know of this morning up in Minnesota, and many other listeners. You might even be listening in archive. I want to ask you this question. Are you in the house or are you standing next to the house? Because if you're just standing next to the house, that is where you're going to find that life is very, very difficult to walk the walk as a Christian.
I've done it before, where I was really kind of had one foot in the church and one foot in the world, and then sometimes when I was walking and really kind of I'm on the outside. When my spiritual growth is strong and when my faith is strong and when I've got the ability to kick Satan right in the nose as he tries to get behind me, only happens when I'm in the church. So I ask you folks, do you go Sunday morning and then the rest of the time, church is something we do next Sunday morning? Or are you in the church? Are you participating in the church? Are you a part of the family? Or do you feel like an outsider? Because that's the picture that is painted here that we're looking at right now with Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They don't want to be in the house. They want to be on the outside of the house. And they are going to be the first to be removed. They are going to be removed even before the horrific sins that the northern 10 tribes become involved in. We find that over a period of 39 kings, they don't even have one good king. After the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, it just gets worse and worse and worse. And actually, there's some times in history where the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh lived a lot better than what we find in the years before the first captivity of the Assyrians, taking away the top 10 tribes. But they are the first to go. They leave God. They don't go and worship yearly at the temple like they're supposed to. They forget the Passover. And basically, by not being in the house, they slowly but surely become just like everybody else in the rest of the world, an ungodly people. And we're going to come to a point where they are actually taken into captivity. Such an important story, folks. Don't be the tribe of Gad, Reuben, the half-tribe of Manasseh. You be Judah. You be Judah, right there where Jerusalem is. Christianity is a 100% commitment. Now, that doesn't mean we don't make mistakes. Oh, I've said a million times, and I'm going to say it again. I've made a million of them. I've made some horrific mistakes in my life. Thank God for the grace of Jesus Christ, because God looks down upon me and sees perfection, no matter what the mistakes. But Christianity is a 100% thing. I want you to look at some of the other things that you do in your life, your job, entertainment. Maybe you're a sports fan. I've got a couple of real good sports fans here at church. One's a golf fan and one's a baseball fan. And they don't miss a game. They don't miss a game. In fact, my golf fan, they're retired, and they whenever they go traveling, they go to a different golf course. And their goal is by the time they get done to have hit every major golf course in the United States. Wonderful thing. Supportive 100%. Do we take that same mentality about our God and about our church and about Christ and about our worship? Or are we sitting on the other side of the house? Are we sitting against the wall, looking in the door? What about our entertainment? You know, it's said that a child, by the time they reach 18 years of age, has spent about 16,000 hours watching television. How much time do we give God? We sleep a third of our life away. How much time do we give God? Do we give him an hour or two on Sundays? Or is our heart there with God? Does our Bible sit on the coffee table so that people, when they walk in the door, they see it and see our Christianity? Or do we read it and apply it so that when we go out into the world, they see our Christianity? What kind of a commitment do you have to God? Because the story of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh is a story of commitment. Oh, they committed to fight the battle. They committed to help their brothers. But then they wanted to settle on the east side of the Jordan, where they didn't have to participate in all the things that they were supposed to participate. They wanted to live not in the land of milk and honey. They wanted to live in the beautiful area to the east of the Jordan River. Important, and we're going to come back to that, and you will hear that same monologue again from me from time to time. We're going to come occasionally to the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And that is the spiritual significance of that story. They answered Joshua and said in verse 16, "All that you command us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses." They've already decided that it's somebody else's God, somebody else's job. "Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words and all that you do command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage." So then we come to the story, one of my favorites. It's an in-the-house story, the story of Rahab and the spies. Now, Rahab, if you go over to Matthew chapter 1, you will find out is one of the four women in the genealogy of Christ. She is a Canaanite woman. She is going to actually marry one of the Israelites in the long run from the tribe of Judah, and she will be a portion of the genealogy of Christ. Yes, Natalia?
Rahab sort of sounds like a boy name.
"Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went, and they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country.' So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who you have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country.'" Uh-oh, the king already knows. The king already understands what's going on here. And as we're going to find out, they were afraid of the Israelites. "Then the woman took the two men and hid them. She said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from.' And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out." She lied, didn't she? "Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. "Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who had pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate." They're locking down Jerusalem, as we're going to find out here a little bit further in the story. They had heard about what the Israelites had done with the king of Og and Sihon. Remember last week they fought those battles and won very easily, and they were afraid. "Now before they lay down, Rahab came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land,'" that's Yahweh, "'and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did they remain
any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven and on the earth beneath. Rahab gets it, doesn't she? She gets it. This is God. This isn't one of the other gods. This isn't one of many. This is God. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver their lives from death. Notice she has no husband. So the men answered her.
She's a widow.
Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. They made a covenant with her. You be quiet. We'll do this. We'll save you. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window. For her house was on the city wall. Underline that. That is very important. You think that's just a little tiny detail. It is not, and we will get to it in a moment. She dwelt on the wall. There's that word wall again. You know, when anything's repeated, there's a reason for it. Remember, I think most of you probably have heard the end of the story. What's going to come falling down?
The wall.
The wall. Where did they tell her to stay? The wall. That doesn't make sense, does it?
Spoiler alert.
Spoiler alert. And she said to them, go to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterwards, you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet thread or a scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household into your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of yours, your house, into the street, his blood shall be on his own hand, head, and we will be guiltless, and whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from the oath which you have made us. And she said, according to your word, so it be. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. The window, the window, the second story window. The window. Very important. Underline the word window. If you've been listening all along to this Old Testament study, you know exactly what that means, and I'm about ready to explain it for those who have not. So then they departed in, went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way but couldn't find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over, and they came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered the land into our hands, for indeed the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. This is a picture, a part of the painting in the Old Testament that God is painting of the church. Now, we just got done with in the house. Let's go through some of the in the houses. Noah built an ark. And it had one window, and it had one door. In that house, in that ark, with that one window and that one door, Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their three wives, and thus all of humanity after them, and two of each of the animals, were saved. If you weren't in the ark, you weren't saved. When we come to the New Testament in the book of John, Christ is going to give a series of seven I ams. Two of those I ams are very significant, and they're pointing back to the Old Testament. One is, I am the light, and the other is, I am the door. A window, the purpose of a window is to provide light, and the purpose of the door is to provide
entrance, Christ said, I am the light. I am the source of light. He said, I am the door. And I want you to picture Christ standing in front of a giant painting with his apostles when he says this. And this painting is made up of all the pictures that God has created in the Old Testament story that point forward to the church. You've got windows, and you've got doors, and you've got houses, and you've got trees, and you've got rocks, and you've got water. You've got threshing floors. You've got all these things, these picture, what I call a big picture item in the Old Testament, that are pointing forward to Christ the Word and his church. And Christ is standing there with his apostles, and he's looking at that painting, and he points up to the door of the ark, and he says, I am the door. He points to the door in the story of the Passover, the first Passover, when they're in Egypt. And remember, they were put the blood on the doorpost, and they were supposed to stay in the house. And he's pointing up to that door, and he says, I am the door. And he points to Rahab's house. And he says, I am the door. I am the door. I am the way in and the only way in. Remember in the story of Noah, God closed the door. God's in charge of the door. Christ is the only way in. And this picture of in the house is continued on throughout the Old Testament. In fact, when we come all the way to the book of Ezra, When the king is talking about rebuilding the temple, which is another picture of the church, that concept of in the house, he doesn't call it a temple. You look in your Bibles, in Ezra, he calls it a house, the house of God. When we come to the book of Hebrews, it tells us in chapter 7 that the church is that house, a tent. Not made with hands. So the story of Rahab is a picture of salvation. Our salvation today, the only way, is can be in Christ, in the body, in the church, in the house. They are basically all the one and the same when we read the New Testament. Had a preacher there at Springville, Paul Jarman, who said over and over again, the church is the body and the body is the church, from the book of Ephesians. The house. The church is the house. The only way you have salvation is if you're in the house. You can't have salvation if you're outside the house. We just discussed that concept with the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, that's one piece of this, and I want to look at the other piece of this, which is beautiful. Another example of in the house is Moses in the basket. He found salvation in the basket, in the water of the Nile River. So let's look at a few of these in-the-house situations. We got Noah in the ark. We got Moses in the basket in the Nile River. And we got Rahab's house on the wall of the Jericho. The most dangerous places you could be ever, and therein lied salvation, as long as you stayed in the house. What more dangerous a circumstance could you be in? But the greatest natural disaster the world has ever seen, when God caused the earth to flood and the entire earth was immersed in a watery grave. Most dangerous, obviously, because it killed off every animal, killed off every human being, except for those that were in the house. And God provided salvation in that very dangerous place. Let's go to Rahab. Well, first let's go to Moses. Where is the most dangerous place when you're living in Egypt that a child could be? In the Nile River. I would imagine that every parent taught their child growing up, don't get close to that river. Don't get close. It's dangerous. Where did God choose to save Moses, the baby Moses? In the most dangerous place. Why didn't God say, okay, Moses' mom, I want you to take, and I want you to go hide the baby in a cave out up in the mountain? He didn't. He had Moses saved in the water, in the house, in the little house, in the little ark, in the most dangerous place a child could be in all of Egypt, in that mighty Nile River. Now let's go to Rahab. Spies are sitting there. Rahab says, "Save me." Where are all the places they could have told her to go to find salvation? Well, the gates aren't closed. Come on with us. Wouldn't that have been easier? That's logical, don't you think? That's logical. Or maybe go to the middle of town because the walls are going to go falling down. Go hide in the marketplace someplace. No. They told her to stay on the wall. And even if you don't have any Bible knowledge, I think you understand the way the rest of the story is. The walls are going to come tumbling down. They asked Rahab to stay in the most dangerous place you could be in Jericho. But as long as she stayed in the house, it didn't matter. She and her family would find salvation. As long as that scarlet thread was hanging from that window. That scarlet thread, that scarlet rope that represented the blood of Christ. The right window. Inside the house. They told her, don't go outside the house. The word door isn't used there, but the connotation is there because where do you go in and out? You go in and out the door. No, stay inside the door is what they told her. Don't go out the door. Stay inside the house. And you will be saved. Your family will be saved. The only place of salvation today is inside the house, inside the church. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, says, don't you know that those of us who are baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? How do we get into Christ? You have to be into Christ. You have to be in. You can't be out. In, not out. I'll say it one more time. In, not out. That's what the story of Rahab is pointing to, folks. It is a beautiful story of salvation, not only for Rahab, not only for her family, but it is a picture of the story of salvation for us. Because where is the church? The church, boy, especially at certain times in history and in certain parts of the world, is in the most dangerous place ever. Can you imagine being a Christian over in some of the eastern countries where they're persecuting them and killing them and beheading them? But it doesn't matter how dangerous the world is. You will have salvation if you stay in the house with the right window and the right door. You can't just pick what door you want. It's not like what was the game show? Pick door number one, pick door number two, or pick door number three. No picking the doors. There's only one door, just like in the ark, only one door. And that door is Christ. Only one window, folks. I like lots of windows. I drew a house one time. My college roommate was an architect, in training, and I told him, I said, I have this picture of this house I've always had in my head, and I want you to draw it for me. And one day he sat me down and taped a piece of graph paper to the table, said, sit down, you're going to draw it, and I'm going to show you how. And I had all these big, huge windows across the front. He was from Colorado. I was from California. And he said, you can't put those giant windows there. You'll never keep the house heated. I said, I'm not putting my house in Colorado. I'm putting my house in Southern California where we won't have to worry about it. And we laughed about that. But I had lots of windows. I love windows. I love to be able to see out. But when it comes to the Lord's church, there's only one window. There's only one source of light. That light is Jesus Christ. Come to some other smaller pictures of this. Remember in Sodom and Gomorrah, where were they? They were in the house. And the bad guys beat on the door, but they couldn't get through the door. Lot, his family, and the strangers, they were safe as long as they were inside the house. The same picture is there And the reason why the Greek word really for door in the New Testament that's used when he says, I am the door, is really gate, referring to the good shepherd. The shepherd, King David, as he was a shepherd, took care of the sheep. And where did the sheep have to stay for safety? Inside the pen, inside the house. And King David was actually the door. The fence went around, but there was really no physical gate on the fence. King David, when he was a young boy, would lay in that gate. And he protected, he became the door. Of course, Christ being called the Son of David. Christ being called, he said, I am the good shepherd. Again, he's standing there and he's pointing up to this painting. And we see David and the Goliath and that whole story. We see that whole picture that God has given us. And King David, as a young boy, is the shepherd. And Christ says, I'm the good shepherd. Again, restating in a way, I am the door. What a beautiful significance that Rahab in this story has. We're going to find out that those walls are going to come tumbling down. They're going to not just tumble down, they're going to crumble into many, many pieces. Yet, Rahab and her family are going to be saved on that wall. The most important aspect of this story in the book of Joshua. The piece that points forward to the church. Then Joshua in chapter 3, we're going to cross the Jordan River. And how much time do we have? We are sitting at 42. We'll probably get through chapter 3 and chapter 4 pretty quickly. Maybe we'll get through chapter 5. We'll just see where we go. Then Joshua rose early in the morning. Again, we've come to that phrase quite often. We came to that phrase with Balaam last week and the donkey. He got up early the next morning and did what God said that he was supposed to do. In other words, that's a way of saying there was no delay. There was no delay in doing God's will. Abraham did the exact same thing when he went to take Isaac up on the mountain. It says he got up early the next morning and saddled his donkey. There was no delay in obeying God. And they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp. And they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. That's about a half a mile. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. In other words, follow that ark. Don't get ahead of it. Follow that ark. Remember, it's very significant. The three items that were in that ark, the bread, there was a jar of manna, the rock, there was the stones that the Ten Commandments were written on, and the tree, the piece of Aaron's rod that budded into almonds, budded, leaved, and grew almonds on it. So we've got the tree, the rock, and the bread. Very three significant items in the Old Testament pointing forward to Christ in the New Testament. Remember, Peter said, Christ is that rock. Christ said, I am the bread. And of course, we understand the concept of the tree of life, and the tree's leaves are for the healing of the nations.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, you do now, huh? And so these three items are in the ark. They represented God. The people are to follow God into the land because they don't know where they are going. There's spiritual significance there as well. If we follow God, he will lead us through. If we don't follow God, we will get lost in the world. And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Then Joshua spoke to the priest, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people.
So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. So Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites, those people we discussed earlier. The Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, and that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters that come down from upstream, they shall stand as a heap. Yahweh is going to show he is the master. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped into the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. This was not just when the Jordan River, sometimes kind of a little creek almost. No, this was when it was a mighty rushing river. At the end of winter, when there had been lots of rain, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still. Wouldn't it have been easier if God had sent them across there at the end of the summertime when it's a little creek? God doesn't work that way, does he? And rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeredon. So the waters that went down into the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off. And the people crossed over opposite of Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Beautiful picture of going through the water to get into the land. We've had the same picture in the story of the leaving of Egypt. Remember, they came to the Red Sea. God separated the Red Sea. They crossed over on dry land. They got to the other side. God let the waters go, and it washed away the bondage of Israel. Beautiful picture of baptism. Absolutely beautiful picture of baptism. These people are going through the water to get to the land of promise, to get into the house, into what is going to be called later the house of Israel. And in chapter 4, and it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourself 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the elders, from the priests' feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, each one of you. Take up a stone on your shoulder according to the number of the tribes of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean? This is going to be an altar of remembrance. God is going to want the people to remember how he parted the Jordan River. The people crossed over into dry ground and came into the land, came into the new home of Israel. Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed over into Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and there they are to this day. So the priests who bore the ark in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished, that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed over. Then it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 people prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Testimony to come up from the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priest, saying, come up from the Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal, on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And I think we're going to stop there and save chapter 5 and going on, because it's going to make I want to put Jericho. We don't have enough time to go past Jericho, and I want it all to come together. But here we have the importance of the reminder, and it's happening in the first day. I mean, in the first month of their calendar. And what happened in the first month? Remember, on the 14th day, 4 days later, after they get there, they are going to celebrate the Passover. So we actually have two memorials going on here. We have one memorial that they're setting up a altar, kind of a thing, these stones as a memorial to remember God, their entrance into the land. And then they're going to, a few days later, begin the Passover festivities to remember their leaving of Egypt and their salvation from Egypt. Of course, the Passover, pointing forward to Christ, the Word, and His church in a very significant way.
So they were kind of moving,
that's right. The people are going to continue the Passover, sometimes not on a regular basis, but it will continue on until the time of Christ. And remember, Christ established the Lord's Supper, that memorial of where we are supposed to remember His death, burial, and the resurrection. He's going to establish that at the Passover. And that Passover lamb, as the book of Hebrews tells us, was pointing forward to Christ, who was going to be the perfect sacrificial lamb, a lamb without blemish. And of course, we remember at the Passover, they had to stay in the house, in the door, with the blood on the door frame. Picture of in the house. They're going to have these two significant remembrances. There's three kind of purposes of this. Number one, it's going to be a sign of God, of their power. It's going to be a sign of remembrance. And it is going to be a tool that they can use to aid in teaching, which is going to be very, 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 very important. Next week, we will continue in the land of milk and honey in chapter 5, where they're going to have a second circumcision. Remember, they were circumcised as they came out of Egypt. They're going to be circumcised again. Circumcision, as the book of Colossians explains, points forward to baptism, which is a circumcision of the heart, a cutting off of the bad things of the heart. As explained, circumcision was started with Abraham. Abraham and his son were circumcised. But again, we find the first real circumcision in the story of the flood, where all of the sin of the world was cut off from the circle of the world through the watery grave of baptism. So it is a beautiful picture that inquires both. And circumcision was required to be in the spiritual house of Israel. If you were not circumcised, you were not a part of Israel. As far as God was concerned. Now, you may have been a part of the genealogy, you may have been part of the family, but as far as the salvation part of Israel came and being a member of God's people, you had to be circumcised. They didn't do any circumcision in the wilderness. I would imagine part of that was because of dirt and really a lack of a place. But Joshua is going to command the people at Gilgal to have the great circumcision. So they've had two things here, as always, as they're entering into the land to take the land and to receive the promise. There is the baptism. They went through the water to get there, and then this circumcision, which, of course, those two things are bound together in the book of Colossians in the New Testament, both representing the same thing, a cutting off of the filth of the flesh through baptism and through circumcision. The circumcision was the physical thing in the Old Testament, of course, the baptism in the New Testament. So they all kind of go together. Great study. If you would really like to really understand it, I would encourage you. You know, we live in a great age. There was a time when I was a kid when if you wanted to really study something, you had to get about the big old Strong's Concordance and look up your words and turn back and forth. But you can go to BibleGateway.com and you can look up the word circumcision, and not only will it tell you where it's all at, it'll print the scriptures out there for you. And I would encourage you to look up circumcision, and then look up baptism, and read through all those scriptures where those two things are mentioned, concluding, and like I said, in the book of Colossians, where baptism is something that circumcision pointed forward to in the Old Testament, and see how those two things come together in the Word of God. Wonderful thing that we can do to be able to search things like that in this day and age. The Word of God is so accessible to us. Man is without excuse in this day and age. If man is not doing personal study on their own, I'm afraid God is probably more disgusted with that today than he ever has been, because we've got so much access to the Word. I've got the Bible on my iPhone. I've got it on my computer. Of course, I've got through the Internet access to every translation, every language in the world. And not only that, I've got the tools to go through and find anything that I need. A fun study is to type in the word angel and look at all the scriptures where God mentions angels, or like we said, baptism, circumcision, faith, grace, Christ. We can find, if you look up the word Abraham, you'll find all the places in the Old Testament story, Abraham's life, where he's mentioned after that by the people in remembrance, as well as all the reference in the New Testament to the great man of faith, Abraham, or King David. Any of these things you can find so easily. You know, Paul told Timothy, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And it is useful for teaching and for youth correction and use and training in righteousness." We have got the Word of God right there. And I'm going to ask you the question again. Does that Bible sit on your coffee table so that people walk in your door and they see your Christianity? Or are you putting it in your heart? Are you putting it in your mind? Are you studying it yourself so that it affects your life,
so that when you walk out the door, everybody sees your Christianity? Are you living by it? Are you using it as a steering wheel? Are you using it as a brake? Are you using it as a clutch? Put it in your life, folks. It's so simple to take a little bit of time each day, each week, to study for yourself. Don't rely on the guy that stands in the pulpit. Don't rely on the guy who talks over Blog Talk Radio. Don't listen to what I say about it. You get in there and study for yourself. And you're not going to hear that from too many what we would call maybe a pastor or a reverend or a preacher or a teacher of the Word of God out in the world. Most of the time they'll tell you, you come to me and I'll give you the answers. No, I'm not going to tell you that. I'll be more than glad to talk about the Word of God, but you go find the answers for yourself. You make sure you're studying, because I'm going to tell you what happened in the Garden of Eden. Eve relied on somebody else to tell her what God's commands were, what God's motives were, and it got her into some big trouble, instead of listening to God for herself. And we've got the same opportunity today, folks. We've got the Word of God. And man, I couldn't even begin to count how many physical Bibles we've got in this house. The kids have all got Bibles. We've all got Bibles. I got three. I got two Bibles that are identical. I got the one that I use, which is a study Bible. I've got two of those in leather. I've got a Thompson Chain reference. I've got my mom's old Bible and my grandmother's old Bible. I've got one of Hobart Gardner's old Bible, something very precious to me, some of the notes that I get to read as I go through that. All these Bibles, and we've got it so easy. You got an iPhone? Download a Bible app. You can even download Bible apps where it reads it to you. So you can read along and listen, make it easier to read. We're without excuse. There was a time when Bibles were very few and far between, and sometimes people had to rely on borrowing somebody else's or reading somebody else's Bible. But today, man is so without excuse. I would hate to get to the day of judgment and have God say, you had the Bible sitting there in front of you every day. How much time did you take watching TV, and how much time did you take reading my Word? Or how much time did you spend on entertainment, and how much time did you spend on your job? How much time did you spend out in the world, and how much time did you spend on my Word? It's so important, folks. I know this is not what they preach in most churches. Most churches where you might attend might preach love and peace and happiness, and those are all wonderful things, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But you've also got Deuteronomy chapter 6, where he says, take my word and you bind it to your arm and your head, and put it on your door frames. There's that door again. Door frames of your houses. Put it mostly in your life. I love in Acts chapter 16, the Bereans, in the story of the early church, the Bereans studied daily to find out what the scripture said. Do we do that? I'm so blessed here in Texas. I love the little congregation we attend. On Wednesday night, we've got a men's study that the women are starting to invade. my sister this last Wednesday night has joined the men's class because we sit down, we open up the book, and we study. And we're in the book of Ezra right now and studying about the returns of the people to Judah, to Jerusalem. I'm so fortunate to have a congregation that focuses so much on studying for yourself and learning. And it's so enjoyable to be sitting in a class of 18 to 20 men and some women who've got a Bible knowledge. They've spent time, their years, studying to find out what the Word of God is. And they don't have to rely on somebody else to tell them what it says. They've gotten in and they've searched for themselves. I would encourage everybody to take some time and look at how much time you spend on doing some other things. And whether you're in Africa, whether you're in Minnesota, whether you're in California, whether in New York, whether you're here in Texas, give more time just studying the Word of God for yourself. Find out what's in it. The stories are fascinating. We love going through it. In this class, we keep going through the Old Testament, from Genesis to Esther, from Genesis to Esther, and, of course, plugging in other pieces from time to time. What a wonderful story. Hollywood can't even begin to do it justice if you're missing out on reading that story, that novel, that miniseries in the Old Testament of God and His people and how God reacts to His people. Oh, you're missing out on something wonderful. There are so many stories in there. Hollywood can't even touch them. In fact, they're afraid to touch them, right? Because what do? When they go to remake one, they change it all around. Man thinks he's got to always change something. When the stories themselves are so great and so fascinating, so interesting. I guarantee you, if you get into it, you won't want to get out. You know, it's becoming spring here in Texas. The trees have blooms all over them. The Bradford pears, in fact, the blooms are almost gone and the leaves are spreading out. It's absolutely a beautiful thing. Go out and look at the creation. I know it's sunny in California. It's kind of rainy here in Texas. But we want to ask you to go out and look at the creation. Look at the stars at night. Look at the great creation of God, because therein is the power of God and the proof that He is here. Until next week, ladies and gentlemen, where we will continue up with Joshua chapter 5. We look forward to it, and have a good day.
Oh, Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world Thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, Thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art, how great Thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook, and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art, how great Thou art. And when I think that God His Son not sparing sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art, how great Thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great Thou art. my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.